I recite the Apostles' Creed just about every day on my way from the office or home to the office. And I think it's important to verbalize our faith like that. It's a great song. So this is a big week for my wife and I, because on Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, February 4th, we will celebrate our 38th anniversary. That was for you, because they know me. We got married when we were like 7. Let's see, I think we have a big, do we have, yeah. I'm the one on the right, in case you were here. Okay, we can go ahead and remove that picture now. Well, since I'm a pastor with some marriage counseling experience, and Sandy, my wife, is a licensed professional counselor who is engaged in marriage counseling on a weekly basis all the time, we got to put our heads together and came up with 4 counseling tips for marriages. And these are gleaned not really from our counseling experience as much as personal experience, 38 years of marriage. So here they are, marriage tips from Steve and Sandy. Okay, good job. Projector was out in first service, made for a challenging first service. Number one, be careful with humor. We have learned this. Be careful. What you think is hilarious may not have the same effect on your spouse. An anniversary gift of the cutest little figurine of a fat lady eating bonbons on the couch. Some don't think that's funny. I thought that. Duh. Number two, be very slow to criticize, especially her driving when the wrecked car scorecard is 4-0 in her favor. Number three, be a hero, not a jerk. When you're standing on the first tee box and you get the call that she's locked her keys in the car again, you have a choice to make. Choose to be a hero. I will next time. Number four, be romantic, even after 38 years. Keep the romance alive. Flannel PJs are not romantic. Neither is excessive flatulence. You decide which has a problem with which. Well, it's a new sermon series today, and I've titled it The Marriage App. Apps are the thing, you know, so even at 58, I try. The marriage app, right? What's an app anyway? I'm going to go ahead and confess, I had to look it up. What is an app? I don't know. All I know is I punch this thing on my iPad and different things happen. Well, an app, it turns out, is a self-contained program or piece of software designed to fulfill a particular purpose. An application, especially as downloaded by a user to a mobile device. And as it turns out, because I checked, there are lots of apps for marriage. I would have never got thought, oh, maybe there's a couple, maybe somebody's got. No, there's an endless number of these for marriage. Now, I didn't have time to check them all out. And honestly, I'm only interested in one app, the one given to us by God, and I want it downloaded not on my iPad, but onto my heart and yours. What is God? The God who created us male and female, calls us to marriage, created us in his own image. What does he want us to understand about the purpose that he has in mind and the applications that he has in mind for marriage? Now, this is not a topical series. I'm not going to be jumping all around, hitting my hot button things, you know, deciding which things to hammer and which ones to not. That's not what this is. This is going to be a series of 4 messages starting today, carry us through the end of the month, that's based on one New Testament text that examines marriage more than perhaps any others in Scripture. It is Ephesians 5, 21 through 32. And actually, we're not going to even get to that passage today, because I'm going to be setting some foundation work today. And then for the next 3 weeks, we'll be in Ephesians 5, 21 through 32. Now, before I go any further, I'm afraid I've already lost, like two-thirds of the congregation who don't happen to be married yet, or maybe ever. And so I want to say a word to you about, here's the word. Not everyone's called by God or meant by God to follow the same path. We're not. We're not all called by God to serve Him in the state of marriage. In fact, Paul, who writes this word to husbands and wives that we're going to look at, wives, a little bit, he also writes in 1 Corinthians 7, to the unmarried and to widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried like I am. Now, I preached a series on 1 Corinthians 7 just a couple of years ago. And we learned in that the early church held in very high esteem single adults who gave themselves completely to serving the Lord as single adults. And really, we want to try to do the same thing here. Many of us are single for a season. And whether it's for a season or whether it's a condition God calls you to for life, find your meaning, find your love, find who you are in Christ alone. We all must do that, married, single, alike. Marriage is something really we all have a stake in, whether we're married or not, because we're all part of one community. Marriage is not just about two people coming together in a vacuum to please each other, to make each other happy. Marriage is a community thing. Strong marriages, strong families that last, that's great for a community. It's great for children, all children. So marriage is an important thing. We all must care about that and encourage each other. Well, as I looked at the text of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's word to husbands and wife, I found myself backing up to the previous paragraph. Well, he says this, but what did he say right before that? Because it's kind of dependent. And then I'd go back another paragraph and back another paragraph until I finally came to the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4. And that's the turning point in Paul's letter. There's six chapters in Ephesians. The first three is all about really doctrine, what it is that we believe, what the gospel is. And then the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, is the practical living part of responding to the gospel. So, as I kept backing up, and I decided, before we dive into this application part, I think it's important to take a few minutes today and lay a foundation by reviewing what Paul has communicated in the first three chapters of Ephesians. So we're going to do that fairly quickly, but we're looking at those first three chapters. It's a summary of the gospel. Do you really understand what the gospel is? The gospel, that's a word that means simply good news. That's all it means. It's news. It's an announcement. What is the announcement? What is the good news? Well, I've outlined it in five simple kind of parts. Now, it's always dangerous to try to do this because the gospel, you can't contain it in a few comments, a few bullet points. But I'm going to try just so that we understand where we're coming from. So what is the gospel, anyway, that Paul writes about? Five things you need to know about the gospel. And the first and most important is Christ is risen and rules. Now, long passage, stay with me. Ephesians 1, 18 through 21. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that has been given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Paul's talking about his announcement, his gospel is a risen Lord. Christ has risen, and not only has he risen, but he rules. The gospel means good news. It's an announcement. It's not good advice on how to live a better life, whether you're single or married. It's not, well, do this and do that and do the other and you'll get a shot at heaven after you die. That's not really the gospel. The gospel message is something that has happened that changes everything. And what has happened in the past that changes the world, changes everything, changes all the possibilities, is Christ came, God incarnate, and he was crucified. And then God raised him from the dead. And his kingdom, therefore, has come. And he rules now in the present age, seated beside God, the Almighty Father. And he rules. And Paul hints at the rule to come when he says, in the one to come, the age to come, he's going to return and complete the rule over all things. So the gospel is first and foremost. If you remember nothing else today, I urge you to remember this. The gospel is Christ is risen. And Christ rules. Second, Christ has proven God's love. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved." Now, I saw a poll this week, an odd poll, caught my attention. It was a poll of the top three things that people want to hear. The top three statements that people want to hear. More than anything else, what do you think people want to hear? Well, number one was this. I love you. That's what people want to hear. Overwhelmingly, the first thing. Christ came with that very message for you from God. And he demonstrated the depth of God's love on the cross. Because true love is not a romance thing. It's a serve thing. It's a sacrifice thing. And he came to show the depth of God's love for you. He came so that you could hear from God the Father, who created you in his own image, these words. I love you. I love you. Third, Christ offers God's forgiveness. In chapter 1, verse 7 of Ephesians, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." You know what was second in the poll, the top three statements that people wanted to hear? The second one surprised me. I think it was pretty easy to guess the first one would be, everybody wants to hear those words, I love you. But the second one was, I forgive you. People want to hear that. I forgive you. The cross is the way through which God confirms his love and extends his forgiveness to us. Christ came so that you could hear the words, I forgive you. I love you. Christ calls us then to allegiance to his rule. Ephesians 1:18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. His love and his forgiveness is meant to be given freely, but you are meant to respond to it. It's meant to change you, to change your heart, to change your life. Christ calls us to live, as Paul puts it, a life worthy of the calling. In the present age, with Christ ruling in heaven at the side of God the Father Almighty, each one has freedom to declare allegiance to him or not. Because I have a feeling some might have been thinking, at the very first statement, you know, he's risen and he rules. Well, weren't you thinking, well, where? Yeah, you mean just in church? Because sometimes when you look at the world, well, let's be honest, all the time, depending on where you're looking, it doesn't look like he rules. It looks like somebody very, very evil rules. But it's not true. He rules in the sense of calling each one to freely respond. And even when Christians, when people become Christians, which means one who follows Christ, we still have that freedom to honor him well or not. It's very, very confusing to the world when Christians live in a way that seems not like Christ at all. That's very dishonoring to Christ. And it leads many to think, well, it must not even be true. It is true. He rules now, and that rule takes place in our hearts. Remember, Jesus said that. He didn't come to set up some kind of political authority and smack everybody down who's screwing up. He came that his grace and mercy and forgiveness and love would rule in your heart, and that you would begin to live that out before the world. To put our faith in Christ means to live to his glory. It's more than just saying a little sinner's prayer and, you know, getting dunked or whatever, and then living life however you please as if you don't have any interaction with Christ. No, no. The gospel calls us to allegiance to a Lord, a King. And finally, Christ calls us to one unified community. Paul writes in chapter 2, consequently, you're no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on one foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. This new life that we are called to is to be lived out in community with one another. By the way, you know what the third thing was on the top three things? The words people want to hear more than the other. The first one was, I love you. The second one was, I forgive you. The third one was, what's for dinner? Christ calls us to community, which in a sense is celebrating a big dinner together. That doesn't mean uniformity. People get very confused about unity among believers. Because sometimes some make the mistake of thinking unity is the same thing as uniformity. Complete agreement on everything. Worship, just alike, just the same. Same songs, everywhere. No. Our unity is based on God the Father and Christ his Son. The risen Savior is Lord. We can fight like cats and dogs about everything else, and I'm okay with it. It's okay. In fact, our unity seems to me to be best demonstrated in how we disagree and continue to love. This week, I have lunch with the pastors in Pflugerville. I will see most of the pastors in Pflugerville. We get together monthly. We love each other. We really are friends. We don't agree on much. I don't know what their problem is. I keep trying to tell them. It's okay. As long as Christ is Lord, as long as we believe in the risen Christ coming again, then there's plenty of room for us to disagree about other things. Well, with that firm foundation of the gospel in place, Paul then instructs in chapters 4, 5, and 6 the new community in very practical ways in how we go about living out our allegiance to this Lord whom we call Jesus the Christ. So, the turning point in the letter is chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read just verse 1, 2, and 3 together. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul makes the announcement of the good news, the gospel, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that Christ is the new king. He's the Lord of all. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he instructs us in how to live in light of the new king on the throne. And the basic instruction is this: live a life that's worthy of him, worthy of the calling, worthy of the gospel. And that's to be applied to all areas of our lives, including marriage. And so, in the last part of the message today, I want you to think gospel applied to marriage. It's like a gospel app for marriage. What would that look like? And I want to suggest that it looks like three things. First, the gospel applied and lived out in marriage would look like this: a new head, as in head of the household. And the new head of the household is Christ. Christ is the head or leader of your life, your church, your family. The kingdom of God, ushered in by the resurrection of Christ, calls us to live in a way that honors and bears witness to him. So the question in our marriage is no longer, well, how can I get my way? Or how can I get what I want, what I need out of this marriage? But how can we live together as husband and wife in a way that honors our risen Lord? You know, Paul here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he refers to himself as a prisoner for the Lord. Now, he means this in two ways. First, it seems that he was a literal prisoner in a jail, a Roman jail, because of his faith, because he was preaching his faith. It was offensive to some. The real gospel is always offensive to some. And second, he was a prisoner in the sense of one being so completely captured by the love of Christ that he's compelled to serve Christ. And that's a positive thing. This deep love that Paul had for Christ produced a divinely inspired love for people. If you have responded to the gospel If you are captured by the love of Christ and you love God in response, then your love for your spouse becomes a divinely inspired love that's no longer based on what he or she might be able to do for you. It's based on the love of Christ being lived out through you. So the gospel app for marriage begins with a new head of the household. It's not him, it's him. Second, there's a new attitude. And that attitude is humility. Now, let's see here in verse 2 how Paul just drives this home with like a jackhammer. Like boom, boom. He says, be completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. Christ calls us to humility, the kind of humility that he demonstrated. He said, even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. Give his life a ransom for many. Now that word translated completely humble, it's one word in the Greek text. It's a compound word, actually. And the second half is phein, meaning the process of careful consideration or thinking. Thinking deep and hard about something. The first half is tapenos, which means to be unpretentious and to be humble. So you put those together and you get this new word, tapenafresune, meaning this thoughtful, deep kind of humility. And then he adds another word that means basically remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome. Patience, steadfastness, endurance, bearing up under provocation. Amazing how quickly the provocation happens in marriage, isn't it? Bearing up in the face of that. And then he adds another word that means tolerance, to endure, to bear with, actually kind of put up with. But it's coupled with love, agape. So it's not a mean-spirited reluctance, oh, I'm stuck, kind of tolerance, but a willing, caring, kind tolerance that says, I remain patient with you because I love you. Paul expects such a loving, humble, kind-hearted attitude to prevail in the hearts of all who respond to the gospel, who declare allegiance to Christ. And that attitude's got to start at home. Third, the gospel app for marriage, if it starts with a new head who is Christ, head of the family now, head of the home, and then a new attitude of humility toward one another, the third is a new purpose, which is unity. Shouldn't be surprising, really. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And here we get to the imperative. Seems like Paul always has an imperative for us somewhere. Something, this is what you do, and I'm really serious about you do this, okay? And that imperative is spoudazo. It means to be zealous, eager, take great pains, make every effort toward what? Every effort toward preserving the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul's dead serious here about being all out, all in. Marcus Bart writes this about the word spoudazo. He says, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb, spoudazo. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole person is meant, involving the will, the sentiment, the reason, physical strength, and total attitude. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones in that verse. Now, while Paul certainly has here at this point in his letter, unity among all believers, does this emphatic spare no effort not begin in our homes? Paul uses similar language in describing marriage in the very next chapter that we're going to get to next week. Ephesians 5:31. He quotes the old Genesis text. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, be united to his wife, and two will be one flesh. So we see that God places this very, very high premium on unity. Being together in community, centered on the main thing, which is Christ the Lord. Such unity is God's desire and God's purpose for marriage. The theme of Ephesians 4 through 6 is that in light of the gospel, live a life worthy of Christ. A life that honors Him. A life that bears witness to Him. And that begins, according to Paul, with humility and gentleness, patience, forbearing with one another, loving one another. That's the way to live a life worthy of the calling of Christ and to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then Paul continues on past chapter 4, verse 3, through the rest of chapter 4 and into 5 and 6 with instruction, specific instruction, and what that looks like. And he's going to apply it to three areas of life: marriage, parenting, and workplace. He's going to say, live these things out in those three parts of your life. The one he gives the most attention to is marriage. So this practical instruction for living a life worthy of Christ applies to our home life. And then he's going to give all these kind of bullet things. I'm going to give you some bullets right now that come from the rest of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Specific things, Paul says, you want to live a Christ-like life, live a life worthy, this is what it looks like. It looks like put off falsehood and speak truthfully in your home. In your anger, do not sin. In your home. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs in your home. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or greed in your home. And then submit to one another out of reverence for Christ in your home. Now, I don't know about you, but man, that seems like a pretty daunting list of things to keep up with, doesn't it? I'm like, whoa, I don't know if I can do all that. Is when I prepare these messages, it's God speaking to me first. And then I kind of share it with you. And my first response is, come on, Lord. I need a lot of help on that. And then I read Ephesians 4:7, just a few verses down. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. We don't have to do it all alone. In the end, we're all counting on grace. We're counting on the Spirit of the living God working in us and through us in our homes. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to you for coming up with this idea of creating us male and female in your image. What a beautiful idea. And yet sometimes we get it all twisted up and have trouble coming together, loving each other over time. I pray in this series of messages, this text, we would grow in grace toward one another. That we would be people all out committed to unity in our marriages. Help us with that. And I pray for those here who are young, never been married before. Prepare their own hearts as they begin to understand marriage is not what Hollywood says. It's what you say. Prepare them. I pray that all of us, married and single, would seek you, would live lives worthy of you, wherever we find ourselves. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Hello, my name is Sandy Clem, and I get to give you your homework today. Unity begins with me, in my heart, and change begins in my heart. So what I would like for you to do for your homework is first, just observe what you're already doing. And it's those quotidian tasks or everyday ordinary tasks that you already do. And I want you to notice them because they have a potential to build resentment inside of you. And the way you know they might build resentment is when you say, I always pick up his socks. I always fill the gas tank. I always cook her dinner. I always mow the yard. I always, you get the idea. But they're ordinary things you do every day. Whether you're married or single or a student, look for the things you do in your home already. And what I challenge you to do is, because Christ is the risen Lord, I love this quote from the sermon. I want to be so captured by the love of Christ that every act I do is an act of love. So first observe, and then ask God, our risen Christ who rules in our hearts, to tweak your perspective to where what you already do is an act of love.
Those were hypotheticals. Quotidian? You used the word quotidian? Really? She's so smart, isn't she? All right. Here's the blessing, and we'll be done. And so will my voice, I think. May you know the love and forgiveness of the risen Christ and live a life worthy of him in your home. Amen.